If you would like, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. I'm gonna do the introduction to the sermon first before we get into the text today. But that's what we're gonna start reading. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13, and we'll go all the way to verse 11. All right, let me take just a brief moment and let me also pray for illumination and for help. The topic that we're going to be talking about today, Christ's active obedience, is one of those topics that the enemy, the devil, particularly hates. And so oftentimes in a sermon like this, don't be surprised if there's some confusion at different times. It's almost like the enemy pushes back against this because this is just profound. The text that we're going to be looking at and what Jesus Christ has done for us by his obedient life, not just his sacrificial death. So come with me. Let's pray for protection, for understanding, and then we'll open up God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do, Lord, take a moment for myself and pray, would you help me preach this? This is a very deep concept that we're about to unpack. It touches everybody in this room at a core level because it's going to speak about what you, Jesus, have done for us that we could not do for ourselves. And so I pray, would you help me? Would you help me say words of clarity and not confusion? Would you help me to stay on point? And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill me with the right words at the right time. And then I pray for the listeners. Lord, I know that as I have sat and listened to preachers and pastors talk about this text and try to wrap my mind around the wonder of what is being preached to me, that sometimes I would push back against it like, this cannot be true. It's too wonderful to be true. And so I pray for them that Holy Spirit, you would come as we were singing and you would give them listening ears and hearts filled with faith, that their Savior Jesus just might be far bigger than they have ever imagined up to this point, and that your love for them may be far deeper than they've realized. I pray for us as a church that you would protect us from the evil one and from evil ones who hate the gospel in this world, that you would help us here in this little corner of the world continue to be a faithful congregation of deeply committed believers that is willing to follow you, Jesus, anywhere you lead us as a church. Finally, I pray for our children. Lord, as we've been lighting the Advent wreath, they also need to hear this message. So for our children, for our preteens, for the teenagers, for that next generation that is following us adults into the faith, we pray that this message would also have application for them, that it would continue to be part of that foundation that we, their parents and adults, are seeking to lay for them. Because we know that in their lifetime, they're going to need a strong Christian biblical foundation to resist the temptations of this culture. So bless us, Lord, all of us now, as we humble ourselves to the preaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the topic that we're going to talk about today is the active obedience of Christ. And Kurt and I, before Thanksgiving, we mapped out where we wanted to go after the Thanksgiving sermon to start our Christmas series. And what we decided to do is for those next seven Sundays, just present Christ to you from different angles. And so we've been doing that, trying to increase your love for Christ, looking at him in the Old Testament, looking at it from the incarnation, looking at his birth narratives. You know, we've been coming at this from different directions, trying to help increase your love for Jesus by understanding more and more about why you should be so happy at Christmas time. His arrival and his promise that he's going to come back. And that then, as we were mapping this out, we knew that at some point in talking about Christ, we wanted to hit on his active obedience. Kurt's going to come in next Sunday And he's going to talk more about his passive obedience on the cross and about his resurrection then and what he did for us. But his active obedience is something different than what was happening on the cross. And the best way I know to set this up and frame it for you is just, you've probably never really meditated on this, but it's an interesting question. Why not, when God sent God's eternal Son down to be a human being, why not just take him from birth to the cross? Why that 30 to 33 year period in between, where he was learning to obey, first as an infant, then as a toddler, then as a preteen, then as a teenager, and then as an adult? Why take him through all of those different stages where he is practicing obedience to God every step of the way, internally, obeying God's moral law? Why not just go from incarnation, he's here, and immediately have him die in our place? And growing up, I never really thought about that question, but I always kind of lived with what I thought would be the answer. I guess I was thinking those 30 plus years, it was just to prove that Jesus was perfect and therefore was qualified to be the perfect lamb to die for my sins. Well, beloved, that's true in one sense. If Jesus was sinful, he couldn't have died on the cross as the perfect lamb. But that is not the whole story. Why it was necessary that Jesus remained sinless for all of those period of time, just so he could be the perfect sacrifice. What he was doing was profoundly deep. He was living the perfect life of sonship for me and for you. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you look at the book of Genesis, and you got to be careful when you talk about God's desires, right? Because we have desires, but we're full of sin and we always get out of balance. But we're made in our Father's image. We have desires because he has desires. And when you look at the book of Genesis, it is clear that God desired to have sons and daughters that he could love and would love him in perfect moral obedience. And you see that from the opening chapters of Genesis. God opens up in his word and he creates a beautiful world and an astonishingly big universe out of nothing, just through the power of his voice. And then when he came to create our kind, our race, male and female, it's almost like, for lack of a better word, He entered into, when he came to that moment of creation, into a type of executive council within himself, within the Godhead. And they had a conversation, Father, Son, and Spirit, as they were creating man. And he brought man into existence. And we're the only creature in all of the universe that is said to be made in his image. We're stamped with his imprint on our soul. And then God, after he had created us, he blessed them. Male and female, he blessed them. And then we see him walking with them in the cool of the day, in the evening, in the garden. And he put the man and he put the woman in a perfect world. And you can just see it's brimming with desire. God had made a creature that could appreciate and enjoy not only him, but all the pleasures of this world. And he gave them everything except the tree that they were forbidden not to eat. One moral law. Don't break that. Because love has to obey to express itself. It's the outward fruit of inward love. And so they had that one rule, but the whole world was given to them. And you can see God's desire was always to have a son that would lovingly obey him and he could be in a relationship with. Now, Adam and Eve, our original parents, they disobeyed. They listened to the voice of another, the enemy, the devil, our ancient enemy. And what the devil did when he came to our original parents is he basically said, God says he is God, but I will show you a way that you can be God. And that is essentially what they did when they decided on that fateful moment to reach out and do what God had forbidden them to do, and they ate from that tree. They were saying to God, I will be God, not you. And right there in Scripture, the Bible has now set up our life. That's our experience, me and you. We're born in Adam's nature. Every one of us struggles with telling God, no, I want to do this. I will be God. And so when they sinned, our original parents brought death into the creation. That had to have been a shock for them. They were spiritually separated from God, so they died spiritually in that moment because they did that. They turned away from Him. So they spiritually died, and when you're disconnected from the Creator of all things, you then start to physically die, which eventually happened to them as promised. And so God, in response to that, cursed the devil, praise the Lord, cursed him. But then he cursed the man, and then he cursed the woman, and finally he cursed nature. But in the curse placed upon the woman for her act of rebellion, he also did something astonishing. He made his very first promise of the gospel, the good news. He made a promise that through our mother Eve, one of her descendants, a woman, would give birth to the seed, he called him, singular, one boy that we were waiting on. He would come and he would undo what the devil had done in tempting our parents away. He would live his life saying, you are Lord, not me. He would obey the moral law. Now that seed is Jesus. So that's who we're waiting for in the Old Testament. And you can watch that promise, that gospel promise, go from Adam. It went down to Seth, his son. And then that promise, Seth proved to be sinful. So then it went on down through Seth's descendants to Noah and the flood. And then after Noah and the flood, Noah had sons, and it was transferred, that promise. It was Shem and his descendants. And then Shem later on had Abraham and Sarah. And God came to that couple and said, okay, out of this family from which the seed is coming, I'm going to turn you into a nation. And Abraham and Sarah, over a 400-year period, grew into the Israelites, the Hebrews. And so the seed, Abraham proved to be a sinner. He's not the one. But he had Isaac. And then through Isaac, they had Jacob. And then Jacob had the 12 tribes of Israel. And of the 12 tribes of Israel, it was clear that Judah was the tribe through which the seed was coming. And as Judah and that tribe grew, then it was King David. That was the individual family of the tribe of Judah that was going to carry the seed, and eventually the Savior was coming. And that gets us all the way down to Mary, who is in line with King David, who is in line with Abraham, Noah, going all the way back to Adam. She is the woman. And she gives birth to Jesus, the chosen one. And Galatians 4:4 says, beautiful New Testament verse, in the fullness of time, Paul writes, in the fullness of time. The Greek there almost means like when time itself was pregnant and it was time to give birth in human history. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law. So at the right moment, another son showed up. Adam had failed. The first son. Now, the second son was here. And he was born of a woman, as promised. And he was born under the law. Same moral law that you and I are commanded to obey, but we don't, and we fail. This son was going to obey. And if you can kind of wrap your mind around that, we're covering a lot of ground quickly. That will help you understand why the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 and 5 talks about the two Adams. The first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam failed as a son. He listened to the wrong voice and he disobeyed. The last Adam, Jesus, obeyed perfectly and fulfilled it in our behalf. Now, if you can sort of wrap your mind around that then, what Scripture is saying is the reason why Jesus didn't go directly from incarnation, why didn't he just kind of somehow walk out of the desert as a grown man, we don't know where he came from, but he's God, and go right to the cross. The reason is because he had to get it right. Some human being had to eventually do what was God's desire from the beginning, which is in a human fleshly body with all of its limitations, be born like Adam was, and fully obey the moral law of God every step of the way, and be the son that God, the human son that he'd always wanted. But we repeatedly failed at being. That part of Jesus' gift to you is called his active obedience. He is obeying the moral law on your behalf. Now, the million-dollar question is, how do I show that to you in a brief period of time in a sermon where you can see it in action, and then we can take this very heady idea and we're going to get really practical in our applications? The best way to show it to you is to start with his baptism, when he is right on the verge of beginning his public ministry, and then talk about his temptations in the wilderness. So that's what we're going to do today. If you look at Matthew verse 13, verse 3, chapter 3, verse 13, we pick up the story. Jesus is now an adult, but he's been obeying God perfectly every moment of his life. And we read in verse 13 these words: "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the river Jordan to John to be baptized by him. But John would have prevented him." Now, here's what was going on. This baptism is not like the baptisms that we do today in church, when people have come to faith in Christ and they're taking on the physical sign of belonging to the Lord. John was different. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he had been anointed by God, the Holy Spirit, to get Israel ready for the coming of the Messiah by calling them back from their sins. That's all his baptism was. It was just a way to outwardly tell the people, particularly of Jerusalem, you are living outside of God's will. You know it, and I know it, and it's time for you to stop it, because he is coming. And one way to show that you're serious about your repentance is come and get baptized, because that's what sinners need to do. We need to repent. And so John was calling them. He was a very fiery personality, and he was very popular. It was a real sort of like a revival under John the Baptist. People were taking their walk with God seriously again, and they were repenting from their sins. Here comes Jesus. And he shows up to John the Baptist, and he says, "I'm going to get baptized." And John says, "No, you're not. You don't have sin." John the Baptist was already beginning to realize this is the Messiah. And so John the Baptist would try to prevent him. Of course he did. It's not logical. He doesn't have any sins to repent of. Why should he have to get baptized? Jesus says, actually, to John, "Yeah, you are going to do this." Verse 15, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then we read this: "If there was ever a reluctant man, then John consented." He was like, "Okay, if you're telling me that's what we have to do to fulfill all righteousness." So Jesus is baptized in verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit of God, descend on him like a dove, coming to rest on him. And then behold, here comes the Father's voice. He heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You see in this text all three persons of the Trinity, don't you? At his baptism. Jesus is baptized. There's the Son. You see the Spirit coming down. You hear the Father speaking upon him. But for our sermon today, thinking about his act of obedience, why did he do that? Why did he submit to a baptism from sins? Because even your baptism is sinful. I mean, your baptism. Well, it might be. Even your repentance is sinful. It's not totally perfect. Have you ever been confessing your sins and trying to repent of, you know, away from, say, being angry at somebody? In the right in the middle of your repenting, you remember something else they said to you that makes you really angry? So Jesus repented perfectly for you. You ever thought about that? In heaven's eyes, you're a perfect repenter now in Christ. He got that right for you. He repented on our behalf. Now, just like Christians, when we come to faith, we get the Holy Spirit. Well, he was already God, but the Spirit comes down upon him. God says to him, "This is my boy, my beloved Son." That's the last words Jesus hears. And then you read in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Then Jesus was led by the same Holy Spirit that had come upon him to help him in his ministry. He's led out into the wilderness." Now, without going too deep into this, commentators long recognize that oftentimes in the Bible, one day can equal a year. And they all recognize that Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness in the Old Testament as God's son, the nation, and they always got it wrong in the wilderness. They could never be completely faithful. So for each year they spent wandering in the wilderness, God is going to symbolically send his son for a day out into the wilderness. So he goes to spend 40 days out in the wilderness. And after fasting, he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, verse 2, and after fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights, he was hungry. Now this is where our humanity kicks in. We all know the term hangry, right? We all get hangry. When we're hungry, we get angry with each other, short-tempered. What's happening is the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. The devil then is allowed to come and tempt him for 40 days, and he's not hitting our Savior at a moment of strength. He's hitting him when he's weak, when he's hungry as a human being. So he's been fasting, he's very hungry. In verse 3, the tempter comes, and now he begins these series of three temptations that all of us every day fail at. Okay, temptation number 1. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God." What was the last thing the Father said to Jesus? "This is my boy, my son." What's the first thing the devil says to him? "If you are God's son." This is identity politics right here. Who are you? Are you really God's son? Well, God had said it. Was Jesus going to let God's word 40 days ago be enough? Or is he going to need to hear it again? The first commandment that God had given Israel was, "Have no other gods before me." Don't have any other gods before me. The nation of Israel, during those 40 years of wandering, they constantly struggled fulfilling that commandment. They would put other gods before gods, especially when they got under pressure, when they got hungry, either through military attack or economic deprivation. They were always hungry and they were always under pressure. And so Jesus, in response to this, answers perfectly. The devil says in verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." In other words, you've got the power to do it. Don't wait on God. Don't trust Him to fulfill your needs. You do it. And you've got a legitimate need, Jesus. You're hungry. So just go ahead and do it. And Jesus answered. And here he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. The book of Deuteronomy is chapter 5. God gives the Ten Commandments, which the first commandment is, "Have no other gods before me," said the Lord. And then verses 6 through 11 is an unpacking of what it looks like to live out the first commandment. Chapter 6 through 11 of Deuteronomy. And Jesus is going to repeatedly answer the devil from Deuteronomy 6 through 11. So really, all of these temptations are striking at the vital core of it. When we get under pressure, who is our God? Are we God or is He God? And every time we get under pressure, especially if the pressure is legitimate, we go our own way, don't we? Try to meet our own needs. What would Jesus do? Jesus didn't. He says, man, he's quoting Deuteronomy 8 here. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." What he is showing is in his young life and now his adult life, he had internalized this great spiritual truth. Continued blessings from the Father only occurs with continued obedient trust in the Father. You can't have blessings from the Father if you're living a life of disobedience. And Jesus had internalized that lesson. Blessings from the Father only occur as you continue to obey the Father, because it's through obedience that you show Him you love Him. And the relationship is repaired. The relationship is maintained. And so Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He was showing the devil and us, I don't know when the Father is going to give me bread, and I'm really hungry, and it may not be today. But if it's not today, I'm still going to trust Him. Now that's a man under pressure doing the right thing. And not using his power to sin. So, verse 5, the devil tries again. Remember, the devil's been very successful with all of the other seeds up to this point, right, and getting them to sin. So the devil takes him to the top of the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." And here he quotes from Psalm 91. "God will command His angels, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Now what's going on in this temptation? Again, it's a temptation that strikes at the heart of the first commandment. Have no other gods beside me. When Israel was in the wilderness, and you and I do this too psychologically, they would get under pressure. They would get hungry. They would get scared. And all of us as human beings, when we feel God is far away from us and there's a distance between us and we start to get scared, we want God to show up and remind us that He loves us. The problem is, because we're sinners, we go too far. So we have a legitimate desire. Man, I wish God would show up and would show me that He's still right here with me. We go from that to, I demand that You show up and do something. Can't You see, Lord, I'm hurting. I'm depressed. I'm scared. Where are You? Do You not care? Do You not love me? Israel was constantly doing this in the wilderness. They would come to Moses and they would say, well, if God loves us, give us food. If God loves us, do this miracle. And the human heart constantly wants God to do miraculous, supernatural things to sort of exalt the self-life inside of us. Make me feel better. But the devil had said, if you are the Son of God, demand this miracle. Man, he was tangling with a boy he'd never run into before. There was no if in Jesus' mind. He knew he was the Son of God. God, the Father, had spoken it to him at his baptism. And once spoken is enough for this Son. He never doubts his Father. And so he's not going to demand that God, after 40 days of being alone in the wilderness with the devil, who would want that experience? He's alone and he's cut off, and God must have felt a long way away. He's going to let God be God simply because he is God. And he's not going to demand a miracle like Israel did for God to prove himself. I tell you, I'm ashamed to admit I've done that in my walk with the Lord. I haven't necessarily said that bluntly, but I'm mad at God. I don't understand why he's allowing me to suffer this long. And it's almost like I'm saying to him, you need to prove yourself. You need to show up and prove yourself. Well, Jesus was hungry. And the devil was like, just do it. He'll throw yourself off. He'll catch him. You know he will. But Jesus could see the temptation. That's a temptation to let me become God instead of him God. So Jesus answered, again it is written, and here he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Finally, in verse 8, this is the most powerful of all temptations, and it's also the most blatant. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. The Gospel of Luke adds, and showed him their authority and pleasure. So he took him up on this high mountain and sort of figuratively is letting him see the whole world with all of their glory and their authority and their pleasure. In verse 9, the devil said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, children don't really understand this temptation the way adults do. There are a few things that are as intoxicating as having authority, right? When you have authority over other people in your business, in your home, in your community, come on, come on. Doesn't that feel good? You can say, well, this is what we are going to do. You know, I see Mike back there, and Mike used to be chief of staff for the governor. He said, come down, I'll show you the Capitol, I'll give you a private tour. I was like, well, okay. So we drove down in his car to the Capitol, and we drove up not to the common entrance where you people go. We drove up to this side back entrance, and there was a guard there, and there was this big bar across the entrance. And we pulled up, and he rolled down his window, and the guy looked in and goes, oh, it's you, chief. And he turned around and hit the button, and the whoo. I said, it's you, chief? You didn't have to show your ID? Nothing? No, he didn't ask about me? I mean, what if I'm with Al-Qaeda, right? But I was with him, and he had the authority. We just drove through, and I was like, oh, yeah. Came home and told Judy, I want to be called chief for the rest of the week. This guy's, oh man, this is seductive. This explains so much in politics too, why people don't want to let go of power once they have it. The devil took him to the high mountain and showed him the whole world. It can all be yours, Jesus. They'll all obey you. All these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Verse 10, for the first time in this conversation, Jesus tells the devil to shut up. We're done with that temptation. He says, be gone, Satan. He tells him to leave. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 6 again, which is concerning the first commandment. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. even with the greatest of all temptations in front of him, he is physically weak. He does not know when God is going to feed him. It may not even be today. Hypothetically, Jesus could have thought, I've got to go 50 days or 60 days before God's going to let me eat. But even in his weakness, he was perfect in his morality, in his act of obedience. And he said, no, I will not receive the praise of the nations that way, being selfish and taking it. I'll receive it only when my Father gives it to him. And then he told him to get out of his sight. And the devil left him for a time being, came back to him at key moments in his life, but he left him. Now, why did Jesus do that? And why have I given you sort of this sampling of his act of obedience? Ever since the first Adam came, and God desired to have a son that would lovingly obey him, none of us were able to do it. None of us could do it. Not even in our repenting, when we're trying to do the right thing, it's always riddled with sin. And so God had promised that a son would come, not an angel, somebody as a human being, and would fulfill being a son perfectly on our behalf. That is the key concept of why we need Jesus' active obedience to be given to us. And why we needed more than just the cross. It's one theologian said it's at the cross where he passively is obeying. He is allowing your sins to be heaped on him. That sacrifice is what keeps you out of hell. But it is the fact that he imputes to you a lifetime of active obedience that gets you into heaven. He was in a human body with all of its temptations and weaknesses, getting it right every step of the way. And he was doing that for you, because you can't and will never be able to in your lifetime get it right. That explains why in Romans 5 and 6, I'm just going to read this, not put it up on the screen. That explains what Paul is trying to communicate with the two Adams. He says in Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then verse 15, but the free gift is not like that trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So what Adam got wrong, Jesus, the last Adam, got right. Now here is where you and I come flying in to the story. Jesus Christ, after his death and resurrection, rose back to heaven, sent down the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. And when you receive the Holy Spirit in that moment of salvation, he not only gave you his passive obedience, he died on the cross to take away your sins, he imputed to you his active obedience, gave it to you as a gift, unearned. In Romans, Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, and now that you have the Holy Spirit, we are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. Now this is deep. You got to think about this. You, a human being, are somehow through the presence of the Holy Spirit, though spiritually raised up, and you are already seated with Christ in that human body in the heavenly places. There's a union, a relationship, so that what is true of Christ is now true of you. Galatians 2:20. Begins to make more sense to you. Paul writes, I have now been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who merely live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I'm now living, I live for the glory of God who died for me and gave himself for me. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, I became a human being. And I fulfilled the moral law perfectly. And now you're spiritually united to my humanity in some beautiful, deep way. We're in union. And so what's true of me is now true of you, which then gets us to our applications. Just, and it's like little green shoots start coming out of me when preachers preach like this, because I can feel myself being encouraged because I struggle so much with sin. But being taught about his active obedience and all that he did for me has all kinds of ramifications for our life. Number one, moral obedience. The church has written a lot about this over the last 2,000 years. All these different things we're about to talk about. Does Christ's moral obedience perfectly on my behalf mean that now I don't have to be morally obedient to God's law? Of course not. For that would mean you're an unbeliever. And you still don't get it. Your heart's not united to the one whose very heartbeat was to obey the Father. No. But what it does mean is that there is somebody that has already perfectly lived a human Christian life. And now as you walk with him, it's like he's kneading that obedience into your soul. It's coming from him. He's already done it. And so now he's helping you obey in your humanity so that when you get hangry, he's helping you. Because he's qualified to help you. He knows those temptations well, but he succeeded where we fail. And so he's kneading in. It's amazing to watch Christians over the years, how their moral obedience over the years grows. Their desire to obey grows because they're united to the humanity of Christ and he obeyed as a human perfectly. And now he dwells within them. This makes me feel so good when I morally fail to know that Jesus has already morally obeyed on my behalf perfectly and now is helping me. Faith. Faith. For 30 plus years, Jesus showed perfect faith in the Father. And now you have that. So when you think to yourself and the devil comes and tempts you, wow. You got under pressure there and you really didn't do so good. You did not have much faith in the Lord. In fact, I think you panicked and hit the panic button. Guess whose faith is given to you as a gift? Jesus's. He was faithful for you already as a human being. And that's a great encouragement to just pick yourself up, dust yourself off, keep going. Our faith is fickle. His was never fickle. And you've been given his faith now as a gift. And that's a deep encouragement. And then we've already talked about this one. Repentance. Repentance. What happens if we die and we haven't had a chance to repent of some sin? Well, yeah, what happens? You know, what if I get mad at my wife and I sin verbally? And I get in my car and I'm killed on the way to the church. Does that mean I just go to hell because I have unrepented sins in my life? No. Jesus has repented perfectly for you already. Because he knew even your repentance would be riddled with sin. And you weren't even going to get that right. And so he's already given that to you as a gift. Man, doesn't that just encourage you to just repent more? Just do your best. You're growing. It's a lifetime journey, learning how to repent well. But just keep going because he's already done it perfectly for you. How about prayer? How many of you feel guilty over your prayer life? Right? I know I do. Sometimes I think to myself, Barrett, you're so just dumb. Why have you gone so many days and not prayed about this thing? You certainly have dedicated a lot of time to worrying about it. And you've gotten pretty snippy with your family. Because, right, you were hungry. You were under pressure as a human. You were worried about this situation. And finally, I'm like, yeah, I need to pray. Should have prayed. Boy, doesn't it feel good to know? Jesus knew you would struggle with that. So he prayed for you. He's already prayed for you. In his active obedience. Remember reading in the Gospels, he would get up early And he would go out by himself and he would pray. Different times he would need to rest. He would pull away to pray. Why do you think he was doing that? Well, partly for himself as a human being, but he was earning it too. He knew that as a son or a daughter, you would struggle with prayer. So he was like, even if you reach a point where you're too afraid to pray, I'll pray for you. I got this. How about love for others? I love this one. I preach this a lot from the pulpit here. Love your enemies, guys. Love your enemies. Because we're really becoming very tribal in this country. And everybody is putting up walls. And everybody, you know, you're either the wrong race or the wrong economics or the wrong political party or the wrong this or blue collar, white collar, or male or female. Just blah, blah, blah. The human heart is constantly wanting to always have somebody the other that we can blame and get mad at. But when we get to Jesus, here was a human being who had no selfish inclinations within him. As a human being, he had no selfish tendencies. He had tendencies, he had a personality, but he had no selfish tendencies. If he had a cell phone and you called, he would not ever do this. Mm-mm. Right? You know you've done that. You're like, oh, wait, so I'm getting a phone call. No, not right now. Because we're selfish, right? Here was a man who every moment of his life lived a life open to others. And people could feel it, and they knew it, and they loved him. He was different. And now he lives in you. And now you are different. Because as a human being, he is helping you go the opposite of your American culture. As everyone is closing the doors of their heart and getting more and more angry, there's this weird, strange, supernatural group of people moving through our culture called Christians. And we are opening up. We're turning the other cheek. We're loving our enemies. Now, why are we doing that? Because we're better? No. Because we're in union with him, the perfect human who opened himself up in love to others. How about the rejection of evil? We see here in the story of Jesus' temptation in the garden, he definitively, once and for all, rejected Satan and all other demonic forces. And he did that to please the Father. And that means now in union with Christ, you have definitively rejected Satan and all other demonic powers. That has been given to you, that record, that gift. He rejected Satan, and now you are him, in him, united to him in the heavenly places. You have turned your back on evil. That's why that phenomenon as believers, and we've all experienced it, when you decide to dabble in sin, which we all struggle with, which is really to put yourself back under the demonic realm, you're miserable. Well, yeah. Because you're living in a way that's contrary now to who you really are. Christ dwells within you. And that ain't you. That's not the true you. You have rejected all that because he rejected it in his humanity. And now you're united to that. And he's leading you on a different path. And finally, we'll close with this one. This one's also close to my heart. A lot of the church fathers wrote about this. Jesus is really the only person that can liberate your human spirit from that constant nagging sensation of unmet obligations. Now again, children won't really understand this, but every adult in this room has felt this. Do you not finish most of your days with this nagging feeling, I should have done more, or I could have done more, or I should have done something better, but I didn't? And it never ends. It never ends. I look out and I wonder at the miracle. Why do any of us ever make a to-do list? Because we've all experienced the phenomenon. What happens when you check off that last thing on your to-do list? You have another one waiting on you. And another one. And another one. And that's what this world does. It just puts us under constant obligations. Be the perfect father. Be the perfect husband. Be the perfect mother. Be the perfect wife. Be the perfect community citizen. Be the perfect churchgoer. Be the perfect student. Just on and on and on. And that pressure of unmet obligations pushing down on us. And then you come to Christ. The first human being who walked through this world with all of its pressures bearing down on him, and he fulfilled every obligation that the Father expected him to fulfill perfectly. Perfectly. And that means that from this moment forward, if you're in Christ, you are everything that the Father has desired you to be already. You're already everything He desires you to be. Yes, He's working on your personality, but in Christ, in union with Him, and Christ fulfilled all that the Father desired out of a son or a daughter, and now you're in Him. Don't you dare spend one more second of your life wondering whether God is pleased with you. Pleased with you. He is madly in love with you. Because through Jesus' humanity, you are everything He ever desired you to be already. He can liberate your human soul from those all of that guilt and feeling that you're not measuring up. You look to Jesus, as Scripture says, the author and the perfecter of your faith, and you will find freedom. Freedom. And beloved, you will not find it anywhere else in this culture. You follow any other god or force, and it will enslave you. Follow Jesus. Become His slave, and He will set you free. For He has met all of the obligations that God expected of you already. That is the active obedience of Christ. What a happy people we are. And what a happy people we've been called to be as the church. Can you believe this? We get to walk through this world with all of our struggles and pressures, knowing that even His active obedience did everything we were supposed to do perfectly on our behalf. Live in this light, and you will find yourself falling more and more in love with Jesus. Jonathan Edwards famously said that the devil can see every single thing about Jesus that you and I see, except one thing. The devil can see His power. The devil can see His glory. The devil can see His wisdom and His intelligence and all that, just like me and you. But the devil cannot see His beauty. He does not love the Christ he sees the way we do. That alone is open to God's children. When we look at Jesus, we see not just a man. We see perfect beauty. And we love the image that we see. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. The one that we owe everything to. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before the majesty of Christ. That in His great love, He not only died on the cross for our sins, but He lived the life of sonship and daughtership that we could never do to fulfill that on our behalf. May this church be filled with mature believers who are growing in that understanding so that we might be better equipped to love our family, our neighbors, and our coworkers with Your supernatural love for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God your Father, and may the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with us all until we meet again. Amen.